Page 1278, if you're using the Bible under the seat in front of you. Very important word from the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time now as we go into your word. Father, I pray that you would fill in the missing pieces. Lord, that we would not be incomplete. Lord, that we would move in all that you have for us. Lord, examine our hearts this morning. Help us all right now to take inventory of our lives, the way we're living them. Take hold of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In our text this morning, we're going to meet some very, very impressive men. These guys were smart. These guys were spiritual. These guys were moral. These guys were zealous. These guys were sincere. These guys appeared to be very solid, good Christian men. But it's going to become very clear that something's missing in their lives. Something's out of whack. And it could even be argued effectively that though they appeared to be true born-again Christians, they weren't. Though they looked very much like the real thing, they weren't. Let's begin. Remember last week we left off with Paul on his second missionary journey. He's in the city of Corinth. Pick it up in verse 18 of Acts 18. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing,' and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples." Now, those verses cover several months of activity, perhaps even a year or two of activity. Paul was in Corinth, if you remember, and it was in Corinth that he met that beautiful Christian married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. He ministered with them. Then he left Corinth, and he took that couple with him. They came to Ephesus. Paul stayed in Ephesus for a short time. They wanted him to stay longer, but he said he had to leave and he would return. And he left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. Then he sailed from Ephesus to Caesarea, went to Jerusalem, then came back to Antioch, thereby completing the second missionary journey. And then, very soon after that, he begins his third missionary journey. So that's sort of the historical background here. Now, I want you to notice what happens in the city of Ephesus while Paul is absent. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila are there. Look at verse 24. "Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I want you to zero in on this Jewish man from Alexandria who travels to Ephesus and begins preaching in the synagogue, this man named Apollos. The text is incredibly flattering. Apollos was very talented, very gifted, extremely spiritual. Verse 24 says that he was an eloquent man. This is a Greek word that means highly educated, highly learned, and extremely skillful in articulating truth, in lecturing. Apollos was brilliant. Apollos was a scholar of the highest order. It says that he was a Jewish man who was born and raised and educated in Alexandria. Alexandria was the second biggest city in the Roman Empire. It rivaled Athens in its intellectual reputation. Many great thinkers and philosophers, the famous Hellenistic Jewish philosopher named Philo, studied and worked in Alexandria. The largest library in the world, archaeologists say that the library in Alexandria housed some 700,000 volumes. It was in Alexandria that the Septuagint version of the Bible was produced. 200 years before Christ, Jewish Grecian scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And this is where Apollos was raised and educated. He was brilliant. And look what it says in verse 24 as it continues. Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and what in the scriptures? Mighty. Isn't that awesome? Boy, that should be a characteristic that's true of every Christian. Mighty in the scripture. Apollos was mighty in the Old Testament. He had a full grasp of the Old Testament. Brilliant in the Old Testament scripture. Verse 25 says that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and taught accurately the things of the Lord. This guy knew the Lord from the Old Testament. And when he taught in that synagogue, he taught accurately the things of the Lord from the Old Testament. Awesome. It also says that he was fervent in spirit. Literally, boiling hot is what fervent means. Apollos was full of enthusiasm. He bubbled over with enthusiasm. He was zealous. He influenced people. Just this mighty, wonderful man and a brilliant speaker. No doubt he captured the crowd. Alexander White of Edinburgh is considered to be one of the greatest orators in all of history. It was said that when White frowned, the audience frowned. When he smiled, they smiled. They were so absorbed in the message, so one with him, that they acted unconsciously as a perfect mirror of his every mood. I think that's what Apollos was like when he spoke. This incredible scholar, this gifted communicator. And yet, something was missing. He was incomplete, wasn't he? Here's this wonderful, good, awesome, religious guy missing something. Didn't have the whole truth. Look at the end of verse 25. It says he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only what? The baptism of John. Now, what is that speaking of? Who's John and who's the baptism? What's the baptism? John the Baptist, right? So this guy knew John the Baptist. It's even thought that Apollos had become sort of a disciple of John the Baptist. So he had a grasp, a solid grasp of revelation of truth up to the point of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, his ministry, there's twofold meaning to it. John the Baptism's ministry is considered to be the culmination of Old Testament revelation. John the Baptist is said to be the last Old Testament prophet. So with John the Baptist, the Old Testament revelation sort of comes to a close, and we begin to open the door and go into the New Testament revelation era. The ministry of John the Baptist was also said to be preparatory. Did John ever point people to himself? Who did he point to? He was the forerunner to Christ. He says, "The one coming after me, he's the one." John would tell the crowd, "I baptize with water. There's someone coming who will baptize you with fire. Don't look to me. I'm just the forerunner." Apollos knew truth up to that point. Probably in that synagogue in Ephesus, he even was preaching, "Hey, the Messiah is coming soon." Clearly, he didn't have a full understanding of the truth of Christ. He didn't understand the crucifixion, the resurrection, the idea that you get saved through faith in Christ, what Christ did on the cross. Apollos also had no idea about Pentecost and what had happened at Pentecost, where the church was born and the Holy Spirit's been poured out. None of that he was familiar with. And so Priscilla and Aquila, I love it, there they are sitting in that synagogue hearing Apollos preach, and they're like, "Wow, this guy is gifted, but he doesn't have the whole story." And that beautiful couple didn't rebuke him publicly, didn't challenge him publicly in the synagogue. After the service, it would appear, they invited him out to lunch. They brought him to his house. Some scholars believe that they would have washed his feet. They sat that preacher down, and very tenderly and gently, they shared the rest of the story with Apollos, about Jesus' death and his resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it was in that very private meeting that Apollos became gloriously born again. The lights turned on. The pieces fell into place. Everything clicked. That man received Christ. Knowing what the death and resurrection of Christ means to him personally, I believe he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he goes forth and he is this mighty servant of God. They send him to Corinth. And look what he starts preaching when he's there. The end of verse 28, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now he's got the full package. Now he's sharing Jesus. He will become a major leader in the local church in Corinth. In fact, Paul will say, I planted in Corinth, Apollos watered. And it was the Lord who brought the increase. But notice, Apollos, when we first meet him, didn't have it. As good as he looked, he missed it, but he found it. All right, the exact same sort of thing happens in Acts chapter 19. This is when Paul the Apostle now shows up at Ephesus. He comes back to visit, keeping his promise. Look what we read in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, they've sent Apollos to Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into whose baptism? John. So again, in the same boat with Apollos. Group of people that are familiar with truth, awesome, religious, wonderful-looking people, but they're familiar with truth only up to John's baptism. Now, the word disciple is used here. Usually in the book of Acts, when you see the word disciple, it refers to a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ. And there is no question that when Paul first arrived in Ephesus, he thought these men were disciples. He thought that they were true disciples of Jesus Christ. And in fact, those guys probably thought that they were as well. I mean, they're religious, they're doing the thing, you know. But as Paul spends time with these guys, he begins to notice that something is missing. There's a warmth that's lacking. There's a power that's lacking. There's an effectiveness that's lacking. There's something missing. And so Paul says to them, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And these 12 disciples said, we didn't even know whether there was a Holy Spirit. Now that's incredibly revealing, isn't it? Paul says, well, into what baptism? John's baptism. So again, here's 12 guys that did not know Christ fully. They did not know the ramifications of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. They've obviously never heard of Pentecost. They have no idea about the Holy Spirit. So Paul fills in the missing pieces. Look at verse 4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ. So you see how Paul begins to explain, hey, John was the forerunner. He pointed everyone to Jesus. And then no doubt, Paul went on to speak about Jesus and what Jesus did and his death and his resurrection and how if you put your faith in Christ, you're saved. How you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Gave them the full story. Look at verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So they get saved. They're baptized in water. Paul lays his hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious experience. They begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. It's almost like they have a mini Pentecost. In all of actuality, Pentecost had already happened. It just happened to catch up with these guys, because the pieces fell into place. So now we have disciples who know the truth. Now we have born-again, spirit-filled Christians moving forward in great power. But again, when you first meet them, that was missing. That was a missing piece. Okay, now, you may have noticed in our study through the book of Acts that there are different sort of experiences associated with conversion. The book of Acts talks about people placing their faith in Christ and getting saved, and then people being baptized in water in the name of Jesus. And then the scripture also speaks of these same Christians being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the laying on of hands is used, and the result in many cases is they begin to speak in tongues and they prophesy. Now, there are some Christians who want to dogmatically assert the way things go exactly when it comes to conversion. They want to give a package that can be repeated. And a lot of Christians using this passage as a text proof say that, all right, you come to Christ by faith, you get saved, then you should be baptized in water. And then at the very same time that you're baptized in water, some of them say, or when the elders of the church lay hands on you, sometime after salvation, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you will give evidence to that by speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there are those that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not spirit-filled. You haven't had that experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Okay. You can't say that. You can't even prove that from the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, things happen differently at different times. Now, that's exactly how it worked out here in Acts chapter 19 with these disciples in Ephesus. They're saved. They're baptized in water, their hands are laid on, they're baptized by the Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues. That happens in Acts 19. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples have already believed. They already have the Holy Spirit in them. They're waiting in the upper room. Then the Spirit is poured out, and yes, they begin speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans believe, they put their faith in Christ. They're baptized in water. Then the apostles come from Jerusalem. They find them. They lay their hands on them. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there's no mention of tongues in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, when Paul is converted. He's converted. He goes to Damascus. Ananias comes, lays his hands on Paul. He receives his sight. He's baptized with the Holy Spirit at that point. Then after that, he's baptized in water. No mention of speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, he goes, he preaches the gospel to them. Right in the middle of his sermon, everyone is saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit at the same time. And they begin speaking in tongues. There's no laying on of hands. And then after that, they get baptized in water. So you see different orders. Sometimes people speak in tongues. Sometimes people don't. Sometimes people lay hands on. Sometimes people don't. the similarity between all of these accounts. Number one, what happens first? The gospel's preached. People hear, and they receive Christ by faith. And at that moment, they are gloriously born again. And I believe at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of a believer. That moment, from head to toe. Then after that, you should be baptized in water in obedience to Christ as a picture of what happened to you at salvation. Now, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe that that is a valid experience that can happen after salvation and actually should continue happening throughout your Christian experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is just asking the Holy Spirit to empower you, to take more of you. In fact, I've used the illustration before. Let's say you have an empty glass over here and a pitcher of water. The moment you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit, the water, is poured into you to the very top. Anyone who is a born-again Christian is filled to the top with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, in the Scripture talks about the Spirit coming upon a person. That's like continuing to pour the water. And what happens when you continue to pour water into a glass that's completely full? It just spills. It spills over. It bubbles. That's how I see the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, where a Christian is, the torrents of living water aren't hung up inside the Christian. They're flowing out and through the Christian. It's when you're empowered. And it's at that time, many times, that the Holy Spirit can gift you, give you a supernatural spiritual gift. Sometimes it's tongues, sometimes it's something else. And believe me, it's nothing to be afraid of. If you're a born-again Christian here this morning, do you want the Holy Spirit overflowing your life? That's what it is. By the way, Paul will later write, keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is something you should want every day. It's not just this one-time event. For many Christians, that's what's missing. That's what's missing in the whole Christian experience. This whole passage draws our attention to some scenarios that I think are very common in the American church today. This passage shows us that there can be people who are very religious and very smart. They even look like Christians, but they're not. And I believe that there are many Christians in the American church who have grown up in the church even. You know, a lot of Americans think they're Christians because they're in America. You say, are you a Christian? And they say, of course so, I'm in America. What does that have to do with Christianity? And you know, there are a lot of people that have grown up in churches. They know the Bible. Maybe you're here this morning and you've grown up in church. You went to Sunday school. You've got a very good understanding of Scripture. But it's academic. It's theory. It's intellectual. You haven't personalized it. It hasn't become real to you. It isn't information that you have personally acted upon and embraced. Do that this morning. Don't be religious. Don't be depending upon somebody else. You know, a lot of people think they're Christians because their parents were Christians. Or I'm a Christian because my wife's a Christian. No, are you a Christian? Has the message of the cross, the death, resurrection of Jesus, his shed blood poured out on the cross for you, have you received him? Is it real? Did it happen? This whole testimony with Apollos, this record with Apollos, made me think of the testimony of John Wesley. How many of you have heard of John Wesley? Beginning of the Methodist movement. He began a movement that was so great, many historians call it one of the greatest historical phenomena of the 18th and 19th centuries, even above the French Revolution and Industrial Revolution. Man, Wesley created a movement, one of the greatest Christian men in all of church history. But did you know that his early life was miserable? He was the son of a clergyman, Samuel Wesley, and the unusually godly and dedicated Susanna Wesley. If you've ever read a biography on Susanna Wesley, one of the most amazing women of God who has ever lived, and John was her son. After a privileged upbringing, John attended Charterhouse in Oxford and became double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He also served as his father's assistant and was ordained by the church. While at Oxford, he was a member of the Holy Club, a group so nicknamed by the other students because they seriously attempted to cultivate their spiritual lives. Finally, he even accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, where he utterly failed. Forced to return to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Here's a man who you would think had all of it, all the knowledge. And yet he didn't even know if he was saved. While he was in America, he did encounter a group of Christians called the Moravians. And their living faith deeply impressed him. He saw something about them that he didn't see in his own life. So when he returned to London, he sought one of their leaders out. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, at the age of 35, Wesley writes in his journal, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." John Wesley's warming was the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Amazingly, until Aldersgate, John Wesley, a man who knew more theology and was more dedicated than most believers, did not know Christ or the saving power of the Holy Spirit. It can happen. You know, the whole Christian thing for you might just be an academic thing or a traditional thing or an American thing. No, it needs to become real. Have you received Christ? Have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? where you asked him to be your Savior. You put your faith in him. The blood that he shed was for you. Make sure this morning. One Bible commentator says, hundreds of thousands of people profess some type of belief in Christ. They display a reverence for God. They go to church on Sundays. They contribute to the offering. They sit at the Lord's table. They admire the ethical teachings of the Lord, but are as lost as John Wesley before Aldersgate. They have no fire, no passion, no life, because they do not have Christ. They are icily regular, splendidly empty. They do not have the life and warmth of the Holy Spirit. Do you? This passage also brings up another scenario that I think is very common in the American church. There are a lot of true born-again Christians that are just not living empowered lives. There are many Christians, and they're born again, but they're lifeless. There's no joy. There's no power. You know, I think a lot of Christians have forgotten about the Holy Spirit. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Christian, I ask you that question. Do you realize this morning, as a true born-again Christian, your body is a temple? And the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. In you. Never to leave you. The one who lives inside you and seeks to guide you and use you. Have you forgot about him? A lot of Christians grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians wake up every morning and the last thing they think about is the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that we need to be walking by the Holy Spirit every day? Amen. Asking him to fill our lives day by day. Surrendering our lives to him day by day. Asking him to use our lives day by day. He is real. Is he real in you? Say, Terry, how can I be sure? How can I be baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit regularly? You ask him by faith. You be reminded of him. You look again to him. Take my life. Use my life. Charles Spurgeon said, give a man an electric shock, and I warrant you, he will know it. But if he has the Holy Spirit, he will know it much more. Let's bow our heads. Father, as I prayed earlier, I pray right now, inventory, spiritual inventory. Lord, as your people, we do not want to live lifeless, powerless lives because we know that you have more. You're with us daily. I want to pray, Father, that you would fill us as your people afresh today. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who wants to make it absolutely sure beyond a shadow of a doubt here that the true born-again conversion experience has happened. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, let's get sure. Right now, at this moment, I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. And the whole purpose of this prayer is that it's no longer academic, it's no longer theoretical, it's real in your life. Jesus died for you. He rose again. He's alive. He's coming again. He shed his blood for you. Have you received him? Let's make that perfectly clear right now. There are those of you who need to pray this prayer with me right now. Cry out to him. Say, Lord Jesus, be my personal Savior. Come into my life. Fill my life. I know you died on the cross for my sins, and now I'm trusting you for it. I'm taking hold of you. Be my Lord and my Savior. Make me born again. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray this would be a milestone for many. This is the day. The day of salvation. And then, Father, I want to pray for your people. I want to pray for a fresh infilling of your Spirit. If you're here this morning as a Christian and you know it's been a long time that you've really even remembered the Holy Spirit, I'm going to pray for you right now. And I'm going to ask that you would stand to your feet right now. And I'll pray for you. Those of you who want a fresh, brand new, stand right where you're at. No big deal. Amen. Amen. Lord, we stand in your presence. See our hearts. We surrender our lives fully to you. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Pour your Spirit upon us, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, gift us. Use us. Lord, some may have been serving you strongly at one point in the past, but there are many here, I believe, also who have just sort of walked away from the reality of the Christian experience. I pray that they would come back right now. Fill us afresh. We receive your Spirit by faith. Praise your name, Lord. Let's all stand. I'm going to have our leaders up here in the front. If you need to be prayed for, prayed with, if you'd like to come forward and just rededicate your life to Christ, talk with somebody more about your relationship with Christ, we're going to be available for you up here in the front.